We're going to read from verse 1 through to 14 of 2 Kings chapter 2. Sorry, did I say 2 Kings 2? I hope I did. 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 through to 14. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" He said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Then the sons of the prophets who were in Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." And Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He took up the cloak that Elijah had taken from, he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and he struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and good God, we praise you and thank you for your word. It is a good word. It is a word to us as it was to the people of Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And so we pray that you would accompany it by the Spirit now as we hear the explanation and preaching of it. And through it, Father, would you bring many sons to glory? Would you build up the saints? Would you bring glory and honor to your name? We need you, so we pray to you. Amen. He knew he was going to die. As his closest and dearest gathered around him, he spoke to them with great urgency and passion. It was just a little group of men, the ones who had stuck with him, never leaving him, even in the most difficult of days. Their hearts were heavy. They didn't know what to say. They fumbled for words, and they were often red-faced and with shame as he, during those last hours, chided them. But he also sought to comfort them, as he knew his passing would be difficult for them to bear. Together in a small room, they ate their last meal, a meal of great significance and remembrance. And then he began to teach them. He taught them about the Holy Spirit, about their continued mission, about his love for them. He taught them about his glory and his desire for them to see that glory and be part of that glory. In the upper room, just before he died, the Lord Jesus instilled in his desire in his disciples this legacy, this truth that they were going to need as he went on from them. And so I want to ask you this morning, as you think about maybe the story of Elijah, think about Jesus in his last hours. What is it that you would like to be most doing in your final hours? Because you see here, you get to the story of Elijah. He's about to go to heaven. We kind of read that right at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. He's about to go to heaven. And we have this whole account of these wandering around with Elisha and going to the schools of the prophets, going to a few of these places. But this is the Elijah. He's the great warrior of the Lord. Remember, he alone, by himself, stood before all those prophets of Baal, and before the governmental authorities, before Ahab, the king, and all his entourage, no doubt, against all and before all of the people on Mount Carmel. And it was him and Elijah alone. He was the strong voice against this tide of paganism and syncretism. He was the great warrior for the Lord. So at the end of what we read, when Elijah goes up to heaven, did you notice Elisha says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, Elijah, you're the great warrior for the Lord. And it's as if you're the chariots of Israel. You're the horsemen that Israel needs. And now you're leaving. Elijah, you see, represented the armies of the living God as he fought the battle in Israel for the Lord. And as he's about to go, that this passage is really burdened with the fact that he's about to go. Now what's going to happen? What's going to happen to those left behind? What's going to happen to the cause? And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Elijah, so we have two points. Firstly, we're going to look at Elijah testing the servants of the Lord. And then secondly, we're going to see how Elijah prepares to leave. So firstly, he tests the prophets of the Lord. You notice Elijah and Elisha kind of making a tour of a few cities. They start off in Gilgal, I should say. They start off in Gilgal, they go to Bethel, then they go to Jericho. And it's interesting, in Bethel and Jericho, they're these schools of the prophets. What they were exactly, we're not 100% sure. Somewhere along the line, these schools had been set up. The Bible doesn't really tell us how and when. Maybe Elijah himself had set them up. We don't know. Obviously, he was involved in them in some way. We read some more about them later on under the prophecy, under the tenure of Elisha. We're not really sure what they are exactly. They were probably mini seminaries of sorts. You know, where young men were trained up to go and to proclaim God's word throughout the nation of Israel. After all, Elijah couldn't do it all by himself. He was just one man. He might have been a great booming voice of a man against the establishment, but there's no way he could do this on his own. So no doubt Elijah had poured his heart and his soul into these young men whom were being trained up to teach God's word. It's really a little bit like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he says to Timothy, what you've heard from me, remember Timothy was one who had followed Paul, who Paul had trained, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the nature of the church. That's what's been happening from the beginning of time up till now, where the deposit, the good deposit, has been passed on from generation to generation, from the elder passing it on to the younger, from what they have heard from God and what they've been taught by God, they pass that on to the next generation. You know, today the word discipleship is bandied around a lot, at least in pastor circles, maybe circles that I move in a little bit, in pastor circles, they talk about discipleship. really is something that the world has been the church has been doing from the get-go. And, you know, and we do that in our church as well, like as families and parents, fathers especially, taking the lead in this. They, you know, they gather their families around them, maybe at mealtimes, at other times, and we open God's word and we tell them what God's word says. We might read it and explain some of it or just make some comments about it. We pray so our children can hear us pray, and they understand what it means to pray about the world, about the members of the family, about the church, the things that are important to God. We are passing that on to the next generation. We do it in the church. We have catechism classes. It doesn't really matter what you call them. We call them catechism classes. But there we teach the fundamentals of the faith. And actually, at the moment, in the younger catechism class, some of you younger children, if you're listening to this, part of the catechism class, you know, we're making our way through the Bible. Just getting the big stories of the Bible, the flow of Scripture, how it all points to the Lord Jesus, especially in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. We go through a systematic teaching of the teachings of the Bible. We're, you know, laid out in our confessions and in our catechisms. We teach church history, all these things that we are passing on to the next generation. We have men's groups, women's groups, home groups, and where we are teaching one another, where we're encouraging one another. Of course, primarily, we have the preaching of the word twice on the Lord's Day. And so, you know, like Elijah, we're passing on the mantle. We're passing on what we have been taught, what God has taught us to the next generation. And so we need to be reminded of that again as well. As the older among us, we're pouring our lives into the next generation. That is what we ought to be doing. And that's what Elijah was doing here as he speaks to these schools of the prophets, as he's, as it were, touring these schools one last time. But you may notice his primary focus is Elisha. He speaks to him a few times. Elisha, he says, you know, stay here. You remember... I should go back, actually. You remember Elisha? He had been commissioned by Elijah to be a servant, to be, well, probably his successor. Elisha had come from a rich family, 1 Kings chapter 19. And we say a rich family because his family had 12 pair of oxen. That's a substantial substantial amount of oxen just to be plowing and so forth. Many servants as well with that. But when God called Elisha, when Elijah went up to Elisha and said, you know, come and follow me, Elisha went and he killed his oxen. He kind of handed the food out to everybody. He sacrificed his oxen. He burnt his plow, as it were, burning his bridges with the world. He gave up everything to follow Elijah, to follow God's word. And so Elijah is kind of, he's speaking to Elisha and he's saying, will you stick at it? Will you stick with me? Because what's going to happen soon is Elijah's going to go to heaven, and all the excitement of following this great prophet Elijah and all the miracles that he's done, that's going to disappear very soon. Will you stay with me? Will you stick with it? Don't you want to go back? He says it three times to him. Stay here. Three times he says, just turn back. It's much easier there, surely, because this life is going to be difficult. I'm about to leave. Don't you want to stay here? Isn't it much more comfortable here? But Elisha won't have any of it. Three times he answers, as the Lord lives, I'm sticking with you. I'm staying with you. It reminds me of Jesus, you know, when the crowds had all left him. He's speaking hard things for the crowds and they've left. And he turns and he says to his disciples, aren't you going to leave me as well? What does Peter say? Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else could we possibly want to go? And Elisha here as well, I'll follow you to the end. I will follow you to the end. And then Elijah asks Elisha this question. In verse 9, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. Ask what I shall do for you. Now, you got to remember, Elijah and Elisha have just gone through the Jordan, right? Elijah grabbed his mantle, he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and the waters parted. And so they walk over on dry ground, and you can imagine Elisha's kind of looking around and thinking, wow, you know, like you're walking through on dry ground, the waters have parted, and they get across the other side, and the waters no doubt go back, and Elisha sees the waters go back, and then Elijah asks him, what do you want me to do for you? On the heels of this massive miracle, what do you want me to do for you? This is the great miracle worker, Elijah. What do I want Elijah to do for me? The man who's just parted the water, the man who calls fire down from heaven, who raises the dead, who allows bread to continue, you know, like come out of nothing. What would you have asked? What do you want me to do for you? Because in reality, what Elijah is asking Elisha, what is the most important thing for you? Before I'm taken away, I want to give you one more thing. What is most important to you? What do you really want out of life? And what does Elisha answer? Well, it's not riches or comfort or ease or fame or anything like that, is it? Give me a double portion of your spirit. Now, that can be a little bit confusing because you kind of need to get the context of what's going on, or at least what's going on, you know, in the culture of the time, a double portion of your spirit. You know, is Elisha saying, look, you know, give me twice the Holy Spirit that you had so I can do twice the amount of miracles and twice the great things that you've done? That's not what he's asking. It has to do with inheritance. In those days, you know, if a father is about to die, he splits his property and everything he has into thirds. And two thirds, so a double portion, goes to the oldest son. And one third goes to the youngest or the younger son. Now, with that, it's not just that you get all the land and the money. With that comes all the responsibility. The double portion, the two thirds, the son that gets the two thirds is the one who becomes the new patriarch in the family. He's the one who has to care for all the family members and everything that is part and parcel of being the patriarch of the family. But it has to do, you see, with inheritance. It has to do with who's going to be the one that takes over from me. And that's what Elisha is saying. I want to be your successor. I want to be the one who brings God's word to God's people. Now, in many ways, God had already promised Elisha this. Again, as I mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah takes his mantle and puts it on Elisha, that was God's signal on him. He is to be the successor of Elijah. It was a call on Elisha's life. But what he desired most of all was for God's word, God's promise to be fulfilled in his life. He wanted God's word to be fulfilled in his life. And I think we need to let that sink in. Because when we think about all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, what is it that we want most of God in our life? Is your desire and my desire, is it the very thing that we've been redeemed for in Jesus Christ? When you ask yourself, what do I want most from my life? Is it that we follow and do the will of God? Or is it that we might know the will of God? Is our desire to do God's will? Now, when I say doing God's will, I'm not talking about some mystical kind of, you know, we need to find out what God's will is in our lives. No, it's just the simple command of Jesus. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That song says it well. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Listening and obeying God's command is his desire for your life and for my life. Will we, with Elisha, desire God's will in our lives? So Elijah here encourages God's prophets, both the schools of the prophets as well as Elisha himself. But then secondly, we see Elijah prepares to leave this earth. Notice stepping back a little bit, but he crossed the Jordan. As I said, he does his last miracles, the waters part. And we've been through the stories of Elijah long enough now for, I think, most of us to realize that Elijah doesn't do something just to make life easier for himself. He doesn't do miracles just for the sake of it. You know, I mean, it's hard to build a bridge. I mean, where are we going to get a boat from to get across the Jordan? That's, you know, so, well, let's just part the water and it makes life a little bit easier. That's not what's going on here. And it's not what he's desiring either. When you think and when you hear, you know, Elijah parting the waters of Jericho and walking through on dry ground, I mean, things come up in your mind, don't they? If you've been reading the Bible, if you know some of the Bible, you've been reading before this. I mean, we've heard this before. The people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, what happens? They come to the Red Sea and there's sea in front of them, and behind them is the Egyptian army, and Moses stretches his hand or his staff over the waters and the waters part. Before the people of Israel went into the promised land under the direction of Joshua, the waters parted as well, and they walked through on dry ground. There are these covenant kind of overtones. As Elijah, as it were, was reminding the people of Israel as they're reading this, or those prophets that are watching, he's reminding them of the entry into the promised land. God had said to Joshua, in the land of Canaan, that's where you will find your rest. For 40 years, they wandered in the desert, and finally they would come to the land of Israel and would find their rest. And God had said to them, you follow me, you follow my commands, and you will find rest in this land of Canaan. But the land of Canaan was never meant to be the final rest. It was a gift, but it was not the end. It was not the end goal. You see, the people of Israel, they'd been living for the here and now, and they thought rest was found in living it up. Do what you want to do. The whole Baal worship I've mentioned before, it was very, very sensual worship. It was much more, if I can say, much more fun than worshiping the true God. And often we find rest, don't we, at least we think we find rest in just doing what we want. But God says that's not where rest is found. Rest is found in me, and the rest I'm giving you in the land, this place that I've given to you, is a picture of the rest that is to come. This past week, we were looking with the catechism students again, in Hebrews chapter 11. And there we talked about Moses, and he was looking for the greater riches, the greater reward, not the riches of Egypt, but the riches that God had in store for him. But before that already, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, and God said about Abraham, verse 9, 10, and 11, by faith, this is Abraham, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, the land of promise being the land of Canaan. For he was looking, listen to this, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. As it is, they, speaking about these people of faith, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. The land was a symbol of something much better. You see, Elijah has always been living for something bigger and better than just the land of Canaan. He was, as it were, you could say, he was seated with Jesus Christ in the heavens, And as he looked down on his life, and as he looked down on what he sought to achieve, as he spoke God's word, he was looking at it from God's perspective. You know, if you want to see things as they really are, you need to see them from the perspective of God. We tend to look at things from an earthly perspective. He looks at it from a heavenly one. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. You know, you can get binoculars and you can look through them, and what's far away is brought near. But if you turn them around and you get the big side, you look through the big side and you have the little side further away, then you look at things in the distance and they're even further away. And sometimes when we live here, this life on earth, we look at heaven through the wrong end of the binoculars. And it seems so far away. But it's as it were, we need to take the binoculars, put them around the right way, and bring what is far away, bring eternity, bring the heavenly glory close to us, so that we can start to see our own lives in the light of that. Fixing our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen in the heavens. You know, those who have made a greatest impact in the world, as somebody has said, are those who have eyes for the world to come, not merely for this world. We think of Jesus as he lived his life here on earth. He sought to do the Father's will. His perspective was what God willed him to do. Think of Stephen, the first martyr. As he looked around him, and all these angry men who wanted to throw stones at him, he didn't just merely look at these angry men. What did he do? It says he saw Jesus, the Son of Man, sitting enthroned in glory. That's what he saw. Or Paul, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. You know, I count everything as loss. All the things that he'd worked for, I count it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all but rubbish because I want to gain Christ and him. It's all about him, you see. He grabs hold of him and holds him close, and everything else is seen in the light of Christ. Or the book of Revelation, as God, as it were, you know, as he unfolds the scroll of history, all that will take place, we have the beast rising up from the sea. We have the dragon chasing after the children of the woman. In other words, God's children. We have the great harlot wooing the world and all its immoralities. We have the dragon seeking to devour. We have the armies of the evil one arrayed against the church. And when we read that, you can kind of get a little bit scared and you kind of wonder what's going on and all these things are going to happen. But think about the book of Revelation. From whose perspective is it written? Right at the beginning of the book, we have God ruling, reigning. Chapter 4, chapter 5, you have the lamb that was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered. He opens the scrolls. He is the one who is ordering history. He looks at this world from above, and he looks at it and sees it in the right perspective. All this to say, as Elijah crosses the Jordan on dry ground, he is saying to Elisha, Elisha, this life and this rest is not all that there is. There's something bigger. There's something more to come. And as Elisha is to live his life out after Elijah leaves, he is to have a picture of life with this perspective. Not an earthly one, but a heavenly one. We are called to enjoy the blessings God gives us. We've had a beautiful day out there today. We've had a beautiful week with many like warm, sunny days, clear skies, the autumn weather that we're having. We have the riches that God calls us to enjoy. These things are wonderful things to enjoy. But Elijah is saying, and God is saying to you and me, this is not all that there is. There is much more to come. and all of your work and all that you do, look at it from the eternal perspective. Yes, what you have here is good, but there is something better, something more significant to come. And you see, Elijah is in so many ways, he's pointing to one who is much greater than he himself is. Elijah was the great warrior of the Lord before a paganistic culture. Jesus Christ is the great warrior, the captain, the ascended king. We're going to look at that on Thursday. And if you believe in him and if you trust in him, you are his. You're his servants. You're his people. You're his prophets. And as it were, he takes his mantle off and he puts it on you. And he says to you, and he asks you the questions that Elijah asked Elisha. Will you go back? Will you take the comfortable road? Or will you follow me? And he asks you, as it were, like Elijah asked Elisha, what do you want me to do for you? What is it that you want most out of life? How will you give me your life? So let us follow the Savior, the great warrior king, the ascended king, the great warrior. He reigns over all. He is in control. And he promises to be with us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great promise of the Savior, for the great promise that you give, that you are God. And Jesus Christ rules and reigns. We pray that for all of us would be our great comfort. And as we think of our lives and how you call us to live our life, oh gracious God, may we live it for you. Work by your Holy Spirit. Let us not settle for a half-hearted existence, but all for you. If there are any who are listening who do not know you and who have gone and lived life for themselves, who try to put a foot in the world and a foot in the church, as it were, Lord, help them to see and be reminded of the great call to follow you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, gracious Father, as well, for those who have stumbled along the way, those of your children who feel beaten down and broken by this, would you be gracious? Would you lift them up again and see the great Savior who reaches down in love and picks them up and encourages them on their way? And for all those who've lost heart, who feel like giving up, gracious God, strengthen the faint-hearted. We pray all these things in the name of our risen Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.